Find a seat. While you're sitting, I'll mention, just get one last good look at these golden locks of mine, gray locks of mine. Tomorrow, I'm going to get my hair buzzed. I'm going with a friend of mine, Dwayne. Dwayne is undergoing chemotherapy, and he's losing his hair, so has to get his head shaved. So I said, I'll go with you in solidarity. So when you see, no, that's not why I'm saying this. I just want to warn you that when you see me next week, don't scream at the ugly head. So just saying. Okay, more important things. If you are familiar with the Bible, and or if you know someone is familiar with the Bible and you want to stab them in the heart, there's one word that you can say, one word that you can call them that will stab them, and that is if you call them a Pharisee. It's kind of almost a swear word in the Christian world to call someone a Pharisee. The Pharisees were a Jewish religious order in the first century, and the New Testament does not speak well of them. There's a few exceptions, but by and large, the New Testament speaks very poorly of them. They were proud, arrogant, self-righteous, and eventually, they, along with some others, voted to put Jesus to death. They're in that company. So this morning, we're going to continue in our series on the Gospel of Luke. Matt mentioned that. You can take out your scripture journal, turn to page 42. Chapter 5, if you have a regular Bible or an app on your device. But we're going to read some about the Pharisees. And so you can take notes in these if that helps you to learn or remember. Keep kind of writing and listening and thinking at the same time. We're going to start in verse 27. And last week, Matt read the first part of the chapter. We're going to finish up this chapter and then go into chapter 6. And we're going to read four stories this morning, and they all mention the name and the people of the Pharisees. And there was actually a story from last week as well, so there's sort of five in a row that address the Pharisees. And these five stories, as in other places in Luke, may not necessarily be in chronological order. Luke may have compiled these topically based on the topic of the Pharisees. He may have bundled them together. Let's start reading chapter 5, Luke 5, verse 27. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he, Levi, rose and followed him. Levi made Jesus a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Before we get into this section here, let's talk about the Pharisees and the other Jewish leaders that you'll read about. And just to give you a quick overview, you'll read about in Luke and in the other Gospels. There were two main religious parties in Israel in those days among the Jews, and it was the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they were sort of like Democrats and Republicans, except they were religious parties, not political parties. The Pharisees were the smaller group, but were highly influential. And later on, the Apostle Paul, you might know, if you've read your Bible, you might know he was a Pharisee. And the Sadducees were the larger group, and most priests were in the Sadducee party. And these two groups had very different political and religious views, but they had one thing in common: they were against Jesus. And we won't dive into more of that now. And then there are the scribes. It's another group, and they were a smaller group, but they were basically lawyers. They would take the word of God, the law of Moses, and they would interpret it. And most of them were in the Pharisee party. Perhaps they would be comparable to an attorney general or a judge who would decide about laws and interpret them. And then there's the larger body, a governing body, a judicial body actually called the Sanhedrin, or Luke calls them the council, the assembly of the elders. And it was typically about 70 men. They were from the Pharisees, the Sadducees, there was the high priest, and then some of the other Jewish elders. And sort of like the Supreme Court. And this council eventually, a couple years later, voted to put him to death. And so overall, the Jewish leaders as a whole were proud, arrogant, self-righteous men. And they hated Jesus. That's sort of the framework that we're working from. They were not godly. And so when you see those names come up, you can assume, unless you get other information, you can assume that they're in that persuasion. Okay, let's get back to our text. Verse 27, Levi. Who's Levi? Levi is Matthew. It's another name. People in those days often had two names. They didn't seem to have last names. But Levi or Matthew was sitting at the tax booth. He was a tax collector, the hated, despised tax collectors. They collected money for the Roman government, so the Jews considered them traitors. So they were really hated by the Jews. So they were kind of on the low end of societal classes in society. Except they probably had lots of money due to their greed. Because they were known for their greed, they would demand more money and taxes from you than they should, and they would pocket it themselves, and then they would pay off the Roman government with the rest. And so they were not appreciated. But Jesus asked this low-life tax collector to be one of his followers. It was shocking in those days. We probably all, if you can think about our culture, we probably all have our own people group in our culture that we would say are on the lower end of religious and societal scale, maybe even someone we despise. That's the kind of person Jesus invited to join him. And then Jesus does something more shocking. He goes to a feast that Levi prepared for him. He not only asks Levi to follow him, he goes and eats with him, which is kind of the ultimate in association. And all of Levi's sinner friends, it was a large crowd. Maybe there were dozens of people there. All of Levi's persuasion, tax collectors, sinners. Well, the Pharisees, the religious elite, were ticked off. And so they asked Jesus' disciples, how could he possibly do this? He's associating with all these losers. But Jesus, as always, full of courage and wisdom, replied in verse 32. He says, verse 31 and 32, those who are well don't need a physician, but the sick do. I've not come to call the righteous, I've come to call sinners to repentance. I've come for people like this. What's interesting is Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous. So is he saying that there are some people that don't need to repent? Are there some people who are healthy, spiritually speaking, and don't need to be cured? No, I don't think that's his point. His point is some people think they're righteous. Some people think they're healthy. But he's come for those who are wanting to be healed in their souls. He's come to call people to repent and find forgiveness, which is the exact same message that John the Baptist paved the way for the coming of the Lord back in Luke chapter 3, a message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So out of this, I just think when you read what Jesus said in verse 32, I just think Jesus is really the physician of the soul. He's the physician of the soul. He's willing to hang out with the worst sinners of his day, the kind the religious elite wouldn't be caught dead with, literally. But it's not simply to show that he's tolerant and nice. It's to heal their soul. They're spiritually sick. They have need for forgiveness, and he's come for that. And he's willing to associate with them that he might bring them that. Think of a doctor who has a heart for people in disadvantaged neighborhoods, underprivileged neighborhoods. He goes, he opens up a clinic in that neighborhood, and he invites anyone to come in, no matter how sick you are, no matter what disease you have, cancer, diabetes, people with STDs, even drug addicts, and he invites them in. He welcomes them with open arms. Come one, come all. He's tolerant in one sense of all their diseases. But he's not tolerant in the sense of letting them continue in their disease, is he? That's why he opened a clinic, because he can help them. He wants to help them. His heart is broken for them in their disease, and he has answers. But if the people refuse treatment, what's he to do? If they say, I'm not sick, I don't need your help, what can the doctor do? Think of Jesus in that way. He came to heal bodies of some sorts, but he came more than that, even greater than that. It's to heal the soul from the worst, I'll put it in quotes, disease we could ever have, and that is our sins against God and the guilt that we carry because of that, that leads to death. Jesus wants to graciously draw us to himself to bring us out of that life and to give us full life, eternal life, to rescue us from all that darkens our soul. And it's important for us to understand this in two different ways. One is we can be, I mean, we scoff at the Pharisees, but we can be, I can be like a Pharisee, like the religious elite. I can disdain, and maybe you can, we can disdain all those sinners out there, and we feel unclean when we come close to them. That's one extreme. There's another extreme. It's more from our modern culture of tolerance. Tolerance in our day can mean that you accept everyone just as they are, whatever they're like and whatever they're doing, and you tell them okay, they're okay, and you tell them don't worry about changing. Jesus has a third way. It's a third way, the way of a merciful and forgiving God. He openly welcomes anyone, even the worst sinner, the low life out there. And he welcomes them to heal and forgive their souls and to draw them into the glory and the beauty in the presence of God. That is healing. To set us free from our slavery to sin, to cleanse us so thoroughly that we can literally be ushered someday into the presence of the glory of God. It's shocking. And that's why these highly religious but self-righteous Pharisees were so disgusted with Jesus. They just couldn't grasp that. And it's a powerful moment here. Verse 33. And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, 'The old is good.'" First, verse 33, Luke records, they came to Jesus. Who is they? Well, it's not really clear here. When you look at Matthew, I think it was Matthew, his parallel story says it was John the Baptist's disciples came and asked this question. Mark says that it was the people came to ask. But regardless of who's asking, to me it seems like a valid question. They're seeing a difference. Jesus and his disciples aren't fasting in the same way that John's disciples were, and even the Pharisees. Why? I think it's a fair question. And Jesus answered, as he often does, with metaphors. First metaphor is about a wedding, and he compares himself, he's the bridegroom. And he says, hey, while the bridegroom is there, while the wedding's going on, the bridegroom's friends, they don't fast with him until he leaves. I think there's an implication here of the departure of Christ. While he's there on earth in those couple of years, they're not fasting in the same way. Jesus isn't against fasting. He fasted for 40 days in the wilderness back in chapter 3 before his ministry began. But Jesus is really just saying there's going to be an appropriate time, and now is not it. That's why we're not. And then there's a second metaphor, a parable, that's about garments and wineskins. If you're not familiar, wineskins are containers made of leather to hold wine. And everyone knows, Jesus says, everyone knows this would have been common in those days, and maybe we're not aware of this, but you don't combine new with old. You don't put new fabric on old fabric. You don't put old new wine into old wineskins. It just doesn't work. It's destructive. You don't combine them. That's Jesus' point. And Jesus is really saying, I am the new. I am the new. He's the bridegroom. He's the new. The new is the kingdom of God that he is announcing. The new is the new covenant of God. Jesus mentioned this later in Luke 22 when he institutes breaking of bread. He talks about the new covenant. So to give a little bit of history, for 1,400 years since Moses, Israel was under another covenant. We call it the Old Covenant or the Old Testament. It's an old contract. It's an old agreement between parties. God had an agreement with the people of Israel. We call it the Old Covenant now. And God gave it to Moses, to the people through Moses. But the covenant really wasn't working. Not because of God. It wasn't working because the people were failing. They just kept rebelling, kept sinning. They continually rejected God through idolatry and false worship. So centuries later, 600 BC, God gives a promise of a coming new covenant through the prophet Jeremiah. A new agreement with the people, and that covenant pointed to Jesus. Let's read part of that. Jeremiah 31. The Lord says, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. It was like a marriage covenant between God and his people. For this, verse 33, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Jesus here in Luke 5 is essentially saying, I'm the new way. There's something new. Someone new is here. And it can't be combined with the old. You cannot hybridize new and old. Then in verse 39, I believe Jesus is speaking ironically here. In the end, I think he's saying, in the end, many people, they're just going to find Jesus unpalatable. And they'll just say, you know what? I like the old. They're not going to receive the new. They won't receive him. And by and large, that was true not only of the Pharisees, but for the whole Jewish community with some exceptions. Now we turn to chapter 6. The next two stories are about the Sabbath, the holy day, a day of rest in the nation of Israel, the Saturday. Verse 1. On a Sabbath, while he, Jesus, was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? And Jesus answered them, Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him. And he said to them, The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The Old Testament law did command Israel not to do normal work on the Sabbath. They could prepare food, they could eat. And that's really what Jesus and his disciples are doing. They're just rubbing the grain, preparing it. They can eat the kernel of grain. That's all they're doing. The law did not prohibit that. And then Jesus speaks about David. That would King David. That would be from 1 Samuel chapter 21. David and some of his men were running for their lives. King Saul was after them, and David and his men had no food. They stop, and they find the high priest. He has this bread that was baked for worship services, basically. It's called the bread of the presence. And it was to be for the food for the priests. But David is starving. He and his men are hungry. They haven't had anything to eat. They have no food. And so the high priest lawfully gives him that food because there is a need. But the Pharisees here in Luke 6 were so focused on the letter of the law, especially their additional man-made rules that had all kinds of prohibitions that weren't in the scriptures. They got so focused on that they missed the obvious. What's the law for? The law is to bring good. The law is intended to show mercy and bring good to the people. But the Pharisees were obsessed with rule following and had no compassion. And then Jesus, in verse 5, says something fascinating. He says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So far in Jesus, in Luke's gospel, Jesus has revealed himself as an authority in multiple ways. Back in chapter 4, he was an authority in the way he spoke and what he taught. People knew that. He spoke like no one else. He was an authority over demons. He would order them, command them to come out of people. He was an authority over creation, over people's illness, over storms. And now, here, he reveals himself as an authority over the law and its scope. He's basically saying, I'm the one who interprets and sets the laws. This is really a stunning declaration to the people in those days. Because they would have said, whoa, someone who's Lord over the law is here? That means he's Lord. It's an audacious claim, and it would imply that everyone, including the Pharisees, were answerable to him, not to their own rules. Verse 6, Luke records one more story, Sabbath related. Chapter 6, verse 6. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. It was all shriveled up. And the scribes and Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come and stand here. And he rose and stood there. He was standing there with Jesus, and Jesus said to them, to the Pharisees, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? And after looking around at them, all he said to him, stretch out. He said to this man, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they, these Pharisees, were filled with fury. They were enraged, and they discussed with one another what they might do with Jesus. What are we going to do with this madman, this rebel, this blasphemer, this lawbreaker named Jesus? What are we going to do with him? Their problem was, it was not against the law of Moses to do good. Jesus asked that. Is it better, should you do good on the Sabbath or evil? Should you save a life or destroy a life? What's the obvious answer that everyone in their right sense, and probably even the Pharisees knew this, but they wouldn't admit it, they knew what the answer was. Jesus' call to do good on the Sabbath is a hint of the coming proclamation of the greatest of all laws, the law of love. We see this in Matthew 22. We can read this. Jesus would have said this maybe a year or two later. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 40 here is key. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. The law flows out of the overarching heart of God to love. And we, like the Pharisees, can be tempted to make our own kind of laws, our own internal laws and other things. We make it all about the rules and we stop there and we miss the heart of love. The rules may be fine, but if we miss love, we've missed it all. In verse 10, Jesus says, it says he looks around at them, these Pharisees. They don't have an answer. They're speechless. He looks around at them. The parallel in Mark's gospel tells us in Mark chapter 3 that Jesus looked around at them in anger and he was grieved at their hardness of heart. He was angry and grieved. They were so stubborn. They just wouldn't yield on the most obvious things. So Jesus heals the man. I mean, I kind of like that. It's kind of like poking the bear, you know? Just, you know, I'm going to heal it. I'm going to bless this man to show you, not just to show them how wrong they are, but that is part of it. I heal this man, bring a blessing to him, but to show you the law of love rules over all. And this remarkable moment, this kind moment, that should have, to see this man with the withered hand become whole and restored, should have softened their heart, should have made them think, maybe we're wrong. But they just got angry and they were plotting, what can we do with this man? It's a turning point for these religious leaders, and they never turned back. And their anger culminated a year or two later with the murder of the Savior. That these Jewish leaders would completely miss the point is really remarkable. So let's step back for just a minute and consider what we've read this morning. This section of Luke has two main players, the Pharisees and Jesus. Those are the two main players. And the Pharisees' understanding of the law and the traditions, particularly in the traditions that they had that kind of grew out of that, they were all off base. They just didn't understand. And it's illustrated in three examples. The first was they criticized Jesus of eating with sinners. Completely missing the point that they themselves were sinners. They were full of pride and arrogance. They were self-deceived. And they simply didn't understand the very reason that Jesus came was to heal their souls too. And also, because of their pride and their disobedience, the Pharisees just missed what was new. They missed what God had prophesied about 600 years before, a new covenant, the coming kingdom of God. They missed it completely because they were in love with the old. And they were so focused on the letter of God's law and the letter of their own non-biblical traditions that they callously missed the law of love. Three strikes and they're out. These men who should have been leading the people of God, the people of Israel, to finally see the Savior, the Messiah they've been waiting for all these centuries, they should have been leading them to that, but instead they led them astray. But in the end, you know, we can't point just to the Pharisees and judge them too harshly, because in the end, no one in those days, virtually no one, even at the cross, no one stood by Jesus. Even his own friends abandoned him. Everyone forsook him. No one believed. And every one of us would have done the same. I'd like to think I wouldn't have, but I would have. Truly, Paul's words are true in Romans 3, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Even though these Jewish leaders are major players in the story of Luke's gospel, the main actor in the story is Jesus. It's pretty obvious. It's called Luke's gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. It's not the bad news of the Pharisee. That's not the name of the book. So what do we see in these passages about Jesus? One is he reveals his heart to be the physician of the soul. No matter how sick you are, he can cure you. Will you let him? Will you come to him? We learn that Jesus is the new way, not the old. He's the king in the kingdom of God. He's the centerpiece of the new covenant. We learn again that he compassionately heals people, and he has power to heal. And we realize again, he has authority like none other. Not only over creation and demons, but even now over the law. And we just have to wonder, who is this Jesus? He's remarkable. He's shocking. He's someone like no one we've ever seen before. So we've looked at these four stories, remarkable stories. What do we do now? What do we take? What significance can we find out of these passages for us this morning? What can we apply to our lives? What can we walk in this week? I just want to say, first of all, and it's the most obvious thing out of this whole gospel, is we ought to worship Jesus more and more, whether it's in song, whether it's in reading, whether it's in prayer, whether it's in conversation with one another. We ought to just say, wow, Jesus is amazing. He's remarkable. I've never known anyone like him, and I never will. Because in every chapter of Luke, as we read, our increasing response ought to be more and more amazement. Not just boredom like, yeah, I've already seen a healing. I've done that. I saw that back in chapter 4. No big deal. It ought to amaze us every time we see it. We ought to be amazed at how he fought. I'll put in quotes how he fought with the religious elites of his day. He didn't have to bring an army in and crush them all. He fought with wisdom and with love, with courage. Facing the best intellects of his day, the most religious of his day. But he fought with authority, with compassion, with power, with kindness. And he came to associate with the most vile of sinners. Blowing everyone's mind. We're in that category. We ought to worship him. So we can read this gospel every day, take this journal, read it every day. As you do, just pray for God's help to be humble, not to be like the Pharisees, because we have a bent to be like them, but to receive it, to humble ourselves before God, to pray for that, to pray for understanding and appreciation and gratitude and awe. I need that help. I don't wake up every morning just in awe of God. God has to warm my heart up. We pray for humility, lest we miss, like the Pharisees, we miss the very heartbeat of God. We lose that sense of awe because we're just full of ourselves. We're not full of God. No one has ever loved like him. No one has ever spoken like him. No one has ever brought forgiveness and healing to the soul like Jesus. We just ought to worship him. And the second takeaway from our passage today is that we would approach him with confidence. Our tendency in our sin and in our self-righteousness and in our pride is to pull away from Jesus, even to hide, to live independent lives, but Jesus would beckon us to come to him. Personally, when I read about the Pharisees, as I've said, I can harshly judge them, and I can think honestly, wow, they are so stupid. But I can be like them. I have pushed Jesus away in my self-righteousness. I have turned away from Jesus when I have sinned. And I'm racked with guilt and shame when I think I did it again, whatever it is. You fill in your blank. When I think, oh, I can't undo the hurt I just did, do I withdraw from Jesus or do I come near? If we can, with God's help, let us read Luke's gospel with a clear mind and pray for a humility that we would see Jesus, his compassion and his power and his heart to be the physician of our souls and to make us whole, to make us new. That was the reason he came. He did not call even the worst sinners to clean up themselves before he came. That's not what he asked them to do. He didn't tell Levi, this low-life tax collector, go get yourself righteous before you come to me, and then I'll eat with you. No, he said, come to me. I will cleanse you. I think about this verse every week, Hebrews 4. It's just, I probably share it way too much, but I don't really care. Because you guys, it's a good one. The author of Hebrews says, let us then with confidence, not with timidity, not with shame, not with guilt, not with arrogance, but with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace. Not to the throne of shame, not to the throne of guilt, the throne of grace. Why? That we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. When you need him, that's when you should draw near. We can draw near with confidence. Jesus loves to heal souls. When the old covenant was given to Israel, 1400 BC through Moses, the people were told at that time in Exodus, they were told to stay away. The Lord warned Moses, tell the people, stay away from the holy mountain because if they step foot on it, they will die. The old covenant was a covenant of distance, but the new covenant is a covenant of nearness. Jesus beckons us, come to me with whatever you have, your grief, your sorrow, your guilt, your shame, your pain, your heartaches, come to me. I love these sweet words from Jesus in Matthew 11. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, who are burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke, yoke yourself with me, and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." I love those words. What a tender call from God. There is no one like Jesus. And as we close, let me appeal to all of us just to open the scriptures with humble hearts, to open this book up, and to gaze upon Jesus and receive him for who he is. He's safe. He's humble. He's gracious. And to worship him, the physician of our soul, who alone can make us whole. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you sent your Son for our sake, to heal our souls, to forgive us, to adopt us, to transform us, to make us brand new. Help us this morning, help us this week to walk in simple, childlike, humble faith, that we might see you and see your Son as you are in all of your beauty and your glory and your majesty and your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.